I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. 2 Corinthians 3. I wanted to say that I love that in the prayer just now, you all prayed for Scott Smelser. I was actually texting with him today. He reached out because he heard I was in town, and he just wanted to tell me how much this church means to him. He said that you guys are his Philippi. He said everywhere he's ever been, you've supported him in Prague and all over the place. And he said those are just some special people. And I agreed with him. And he encouraged me to just preach the word and encourage you. So I love that he was prayed for tonight. And that's great. We started talking about this morning how when Paul wrote this letter, this second letter to the Corinthian people, he says at the end of the letter that he was writing it not to defend himself, like many people think, but really to build those Christians up, to give them something where they could examine themselves and see if they were really in the faith and Christ was really in them. And I'll say this way. The more I read these letters to the Corinthians, the more I think that this church in the ancient world was probably the most like American churches that I read in any of the places in Scripture. Just think about it for a minute. The problems that the Corinthians had to do with things like self-centeredness and fighting over what party they belong to. And I think you see that in our culture. There's kind of a focus on ourselves. And there's often a focus on who we line up behind, whether that's a preacher or a politician or a party. But these Corinthians also struggled with some other things. They were a culture that was often affluent. There were people that had a lot of money. Some of them would have been slaves, and that would have been difficult. But they were also like a pleasure-seeking society. And what that kind of did is it made them want to live comfortable lives. They didn't really want to have any kind of pain at all in their life. And I think that describes some of us. We want to love life and enjoy good days and not really have to go through anything too difficult. There was a spirit of competition in that church. People fought about who was most important and who had the best gifts. And I see that sometimes in our culture. And what Paul needed to do with people like that was kind of shake them a little bit and remind them that they didn't live this life for themselves and they shouldn't live their Christian life in a way that was just trying to avoid difficult things. What he invites them to do in this parenthetical section, starting in chapter 2, verse 14, through about chapter 7, verse 4, it's this heart dump that he does where he says, I want you to understand why I am the man that I am, why I'm the servant of God. And I want you to see inside my mind and inside my heart so that you will learn to work with God as well. Don't let God do all the work. Let's work together with him by opening our hearts, not being self-centered, and be the people that we ought to be. I told you this morning that this is a section of Scripture I come back to a lot when I'm feeling timid or when I'm feeling lazy, when I know I'm not really giving God my best. And this always sort of pushes me and challenges me. There's nothing easy about hearing somebody that was sold out for the Lord talk about why they were. So I want to focus our attention now. We already read this in the Scripture reading. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And then he goes on to say some things that we read both this morning and this afternoon. But I want to continue reading in chapter 4, verse 1. But we're going to come back to 3:12 in a minute. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This might be a little bit of a lengthy reading. We're just going to read the chapter, but try to hear Paul's heart in this. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise you, us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, you may notice by what I have up on the board, this was the slide that I would put up back home back in 2019 when I preached through this text. And I did a lot more sermons in that series than I'm doing for you. This particular section, chapter 3, verse 12 through the end of chapter 4, I preached like three lessons on. There's all kinds of wonderful thoughts in this text. But I'm just going to focus on one particular thought that goes through this section. And it really stood out to me at some point in my life that Paul said three things in this text that can change all of our lives if we'll pay attention. I want you to notice chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 13. I will put those up on the board here in just a minute. But I want you to notice that each of these verses has a structure to it. Look at verse 12 in chapter 3. "Therefore, having, we use this." It's like Paul says, God's given us some sort of tool. And because God's given us this tool and equipped us with this thing, we can go ahead and do this activity because of the motivation of the gift. And he says that three times. Because we have this, we can do this. And so I'm going to list the verses out by looking at the activity first and then the motivation for the activity second. So look back at 3:12. The activity of 3:12 is using great boldness in our speech. You know, Paul was the kind of man, if you read about him in Acts and anywhere that he wrote, where he just didn't seem timid, did he? He was willing to go ahead and speak up and say things that needed to be said. Now, there were a couple of times in Paul's life where he became reticent, where he wouldn't speak up, and Jesus had to appear to him and say, "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, I have many people in this city." But there was something that made Paul bold in his speaking. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. 4:1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. That's the activity. Now, that is said in the negative. Your version might say a couple of different things about that. Losing heart might have something to do with fainting, I think the old King James says. But the positive to not losing heart would be things like being energized and being enthusiastic and continuing to do something without getting tired. Now, think about that just for a minute. Paul says, we don't lose heart because of something God gave us. And finally, look at chapter 4, verse 13. Having then the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. The activity of that verse is we believe and we speak. So just for a minute, look at those three things again. Using great boldness in our speaking. Never losing heart. And believing and just speaking out about what we know to be right. And let me ask you, how did you do with that this week? Just be honest about that. Folks, those are three of the most difficult things in my life. As much as I'd like to tell you that I am always bold, and I just go ahead and say what needs to be said in any given moment, I often don't. As much as I'd like to tell you that I never get tired, and I never lack courage, and I never lose heart, there are times where I am quiet for a really long time. And this idea of believing and speaking, that's just not always my way. I struggle with these three things, and I have to imagine you do too from time to time. But what if God could actually create a group of people in Hueytown that was their reality? That wherever they were in their workplace, in their neighborhoods, in their families, they were like Paul. They used boldness in their speaking. And I'll say some things about this, but that's not being rude. That's not being unkind. That's just being able to say what needs to be said without being ashamed of it. And what if God could stir up a group of people that didn't lose heart? They didn't get weary and tired of doing the right thing. And so they just believed and spoke. What do you think God could do with people like that? So here's the big question. Why was Paul this man? What made him so? Go back through the verses. Go back to 3:12 and look what he says the motivation was for using boldness. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. And in chapter 4, verse 13, having this spirit of faith, we believe and we speak. The title of this lesson is a little bit wordy, but I'd like for you to try to remember it. Hope, hope for boldness, mercy for courage or for not losing heart, and a spirit of faith for speaking. Every time Paul says, here's why I am like this, he gives us what God gave first that inspires the activity. And folks, this is just worth thinking about. So let's go back through it, slow down, and talk about what this means. So back in chapter 3, verse 12, let's talk about this idea of boldness of speech. I'm going to give you some definitions. I'm not going to put them up on the board. I want you to just listen to what these definitions are of this Greek word that's used a few times in Scripture. Here's one definition. Freedom in speaking. Doesn't that sound American? Freedom of speech is literally what this Greek word means. And Paul says, way back in the ancient world, I've got the freedom to speak, the boldness to go ahead and just speak. I don't feel constrained about that. Another definition is unreserved in speech. Open, frank, without concealment, without ambiguity or, and I always say this word wrong, circumlocution. You ever use that word? It means I don't beat around the bush. I don't try to get to something by going every other way around it. I don't hide what I'm trying to say. I just speak freely without ambiguity. I really like this definition. Listen close to this one because this is the one I'll keep coming back to. One definition of speaking boldly like this is the deportment by which one becomes conspicuous. Not inconspicuous, conspicuous. Or secures publicity. Listen to that again. The deportment by which someone becomes conspicuous and secures publicity. And what that means is, he wasn't the kind of Christian that would put his head down as he was going into the public marketplace or work or around people and just hope that nobody would look at him, nobody would ask him anything. He held his head high and he went into a place hoping that he could be conspicuous, not hide behind something and speak the things of God. It's actually a beautiful thought. And it's a lot like Jesus. Let me show you the first time the word used in the New Testament. It's in Mark 8. Go back to Mark 8. We will be back in Corinthians in a bit if you want to mark that. But Mark chapter 8. You know, after Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him with a whole bunch of things. Some say this, some say that. Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, you remember, spoke up and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." That's the right answer. Now, here is where our word takes place. In verse 31, says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was boldly proclaiming the words. Is that what yours says? My version says, he was stating the matter plainly. It's the same Greek word. When Paul says over there in Corinthians, I use boldness of speech, what it literally means is to just state the matter plainly. This is the truth about this. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, Jesus would say. Do you know what happens, though, when people state things plainly in a world where most people don't? Look at the next part of the verse. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Don't be surprised. If you get a hold of this and you become the kind of person that deports themselves in such a way that you become conspicuous and you secure publicity and you state things plainly, there will be somebody grab you by the arm, take you aside and say, "We don't talk like that around here." And I want you to remember, that was Jesus first. Now, go to John 7. I think this is probably the best text to understand this idea of speaking boldly. John chapter 7. Our word here is going to take place three times in this story. The first time is down there around verse 4. John 7 verse 4. Jesus' brothers said to him, "No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to boldly speak." But yours doesn't say boldly speak. It says to be known publicly. You see that? what his brothers were saying to them is, Jesus, hey, there's a feast going on up there in Jerusalem. You should go to that. If you're really the Son of God, if you want to secure publicity and be conspicuous, you should go up there and say stuff. Now, you might remember in this story, I don't have time to tell the whole thing, Jesus kind of pushes back on that and says something like, it's not really my time to do that. But Jesus does go ahead and go up to the feast, but he goes incognito. He goes undercover. He doesn't go up there with fanfare. And now watch what happens when he gets there around verse 12. Verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Now listen close to this. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. That's our word. His brother said, hey, go up there and secure publicity for yourself. Go up there and speak freely. Jesus gets up there and nobody's talking about him publicly. They're all whispering about him. He's a good man. No, he's not. He's leading people astray. But nobody wants to talk out loud. Folks, our world is becoming more and more like this, especially about Jesus. Everybody's got opinions about religion, but it's not polite, you know, in our society to speak publicly about it. But you know what the problem really was? It says right there, they were afraid to talk about him publicly. So let me show you the third place this word is used. Go down to verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. You see, what happened on that occasion is Jesus did go up and finally started talking. You see the red letters there up in verse 16, verse 21. And it's actually like as Jesus begins to speak, he begins to speak louder, and he begins to speak louder, and everybody begins to notice. And now they comment on it. Hey, there's that guy boldly speaking and nobody's doing anything about that. That's our word. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me ask you again. Would you like to be more like this? And again, let me be clear. This is not being annoying for being annoying. It's not being unkind. It's not being rude. Being unashamed to just speak plainly about things that are helpful and true is really important in this world. But how was it that Paul got there? What was it that motivated somebody to be like that? Let's look at our word in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope. Did you know that hope always inspires boldness? Always. Think about it on every other level that you ever speak boldly about anything. Some of you will say all kinds of nonsense about politics when you're hopeful that somebody's going to win. Some of you will speak confidently about sports and every other thing that divides states. I know Alabama. I know what you guys do about sports. But because you hope in something, you'll be confident to say whatever it is, and you don't care what anybody else thinks because of hope. Now, here's the definition of hope in the Bible. It is joyful and confident expectation. But I think we usually use the word hope nowadays like wishful thinking. Like I cross my fingers and I hope this is true and I try to boldly say something about it, but I really don't believe it's going to be so. But joyful expectation always gets people to be bold. You ever get in the mail those publisher clearinghouse things where they tell you they're going to give you like, you know, thousands of dollars every week if you win? And you like look at that envelope and all of you that have a brain just throw it in the trash. And the rest of us, we're like, this is going to work. And you send it off and then they send you like 10 more envelopes and you're like, stop it. There's not anybody in here that after you send that envelope in, you walk around boldly saying, I'm going to be the winner of Publishers Clearinghouse, because you don't have a confident expectation of that. You know that it's not going to happen. But what about the things you do believe in? Let me show you a couple of illustrations of this word in the Bible. Go back to Acts 16. Acts 16. Here in Acts 16, Paul had heard the Macedonian call. The Holy Spirit had kind of pushed him all the way up to the Hellespont. He wouldn't let him speak in Asia Minor. And Paul had a vision of a man over in Europe saying, come over here and help us. So Paul goes into new territory as the West, Rome, was conquering the East. The king of the East, Jesus Christ, snuck a spy into the West who began to proclaim this Eastern king. And as he's speaking over there in that territory of Europe, he becomes successful in preaching Jesus. Watch what happens there around verse 16. It happened that as we were going to a place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit from fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned around and said to her, said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. I've always found this to be kind of a funny story. Paul's out there preaching, and here you've got this fortune teller girl with a spirit who's securing publicity. She's an advertisement. These men are from the God Most High. They're telling you about salvation. But Paul doesn't want that kind of publicity, and he's annoyed with the girl. He turns around, casts the demon out. Did you catch what it says about her masters, the ones that were using this poor girl for their own gain? When their hope of profit was gone. You know what they had learned? That if that girl kept doing that job, they would make money. It was a confident expectation that that would be the result. But now, they have no hope. I mean, is it possible that they maybe could make some money? Not really. They had learned that if they did this thing, this would be the result. That's the Bible idea of hope. Another way that's illustrated in Scripture is in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10, where it speaks about farmers. The plowman plows in hope. The thresher threshes in hope. Some of you are farmers. Some of you do this gardening thing every spring. You don't just throw some seeds out there and cross your fingers. You know that if you do your part, God will do His part. That's hope. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians 3:12, and let me just point out one more thing. Paul actually says in verse 12, having such a hope, singular. we use great boldness. What is he talking about? What was the hope that he had that made him speak so boldly? Well, we read about it earlier this morning. Back there in the last couple of verses, he talked about this new covenant, this ministry that would do three things. It would give life to people, it would make people righteous, and it would bring everlasting glory into their lives. Paul knew that to be true, that if he would preach this message, he would serve this ministry, he would share the new covenant, that people could have life and righteousness and glory. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that God can still reach people out there, give them life, raise them from the dead, give them hope, if you don't believe that, just keep your mouth shut then. But if you're going to come here and sing about it, and read about it, and pray about it, and believe confidently that God still does stuff like that, then our hope ought to inspire boldness of speaking. That was Paul. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 talks about this idea of not losing heart. You know that phrase? Your version might say something about fainting or weariness or being discouraged or giving up. It's a word that's used 12 times in 6 verses in the New Testament. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, that people ought always to pray and not give up. That's how he said it. Here in this text are the next 2 times. Verse 1, we don't lose heart. Skip to verse 16. Did you notice at the end of chapter 4? In verse 16, he says it again, therefore we do not lose heart. You see that? You know what the best chapter in the Bible is for people that get weary and lose heart? It's 2 Corinthians 4. It's bookended with the thought. Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, we don't lose heart. He says at the end of the chapter, we don't lose heart. And everything in between is how Paul didn't lose heart. The other verses, though, are like memory verses. You know them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing what? Good. Time out. Come on. I mean, that's the story of Christianity. Every Christian starts out doing good, but they get tired of it. Let me ask you why. Why do you get tired of doing good? Be honest. Here, I'll ask the moms. Moms, why do you get tired of doing good every day? Cleaning up, taking care of people, doing all the things that you do. You know why you get tired and lose heart from time to time? Nobody ever says thanks. They just expect that if they put their clothes on that magic coffee table, it just disappears and it gets cleaned. They just expect that that's what's going to be done. And I'll tell you what, you live a life of service in any way, it is a huge temptation to lose heart in doing good. How did Paul not lose heart? Go back to verse 1 and listen to what he says. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. You know what the most important thing to think about is when we are trying to serve others, trying to do good, trying not to give up and get tired and lose heart? The one meditation is the mercy of God. That if God's been merciful to me, And he's given me this ministry that's come from the mercy that he's given to me. I would happily take care of anybody and do anything. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. If I was to ask you to give me a definition of mercy, what would you say? What is mercy? There's this kind of trick that preachers do with this word. There's the two great Bible words, grace and mercy. And they'll do this little thing. They'll say, you know, grace is unmerited favor. And somebody says, well, what does that mean? Grace is being given a gift that you don't deserve, right? And then they'll say mercy is kind of like the opposite of that. Mercy is not being given what you do deserve. Like, you deserve judgment of God. And God's mercy is he doesn't give you what you deserve. Unlike grace, where he gives you a gift that you don't deserve, mercy is the withholding of something that you do deserve. So a lot of times when we hear the word mercy, we think it means something like forgiveness. It does. But you know, that's not the richest definition of mercy. Listen to this definition. Kindness or goodwill joined with a desire to help. Kindness and goodwill joined with a desire to help. But you know where my favorite place is to define mercy? It's in the story of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer comes to Jesus there and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the law. What's it sound like to you? And the guy says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you answered right. Do it. And the man, wanting to justify himself, said, well, but who's my neighbor? I love this story. Jesus never answers the question. Never does. He turns the whole thing upside down. Instead of answering, who's my neighbor, he talks about a guy who acted like a neighbor. And instead of anybody walking around saying, who's my neighbor, the question God wants us to ask is, am I acting neighborly? Because when the priest and the Levite walked by the man on the side of the road, they didn't have the love of God in their heart. They weren't acting like a neighbor. It didn't even matter who the man was. We don't know where he was from. That's not part of the story. But this Samaritan man, you ever thought about how great this man is? This Samaritan man does the same thing the others did. In verse 31, the priest saw the man and passed by. In verse 32, the Levite saw the man and passed by. In verse 33, the Samaritan saw the man and felt something. He didn't feel fear that he needed to protect himself. He didn't feel disgust that this man would be in such a mess in his life. He didn't feel hurried to get to his next destination. He felt compassion. And if you read close, he uses his own provisions. This was a man who was ready to help somebody. And he bandages the man's wounds and pours wine and oil, expensive things, all over this poor man. Takes him to the inn. And have you ever noticed he spends the whole night with the man? He doesn't dump him off. He stays the night. Would you ever do that? And the next day, he gives the innkeeper some extra money and says, please watch after him until I come back. But here's where we get to our word. At the end of this story, Jesus said, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Doesn't what the Samaritan did in this story sound more like grace? I mean, he gave the man gifts that he didn't deserve. He just loved on him and did things for him. You see, mercy is a different way of talking about grace. It sees people in need, and that kindness and goodwill that's in the person joins with a desire to help them. And folks, that's exactly our story. God was like that with us. And in Romans chapter 12, when Paul tells us to be living sacrifices, do you remember when he said that crazy thing about giving our whole life to God, what he started with? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to be a living sacrifice. So, back to 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Why did Paul never lose heart? Because God's mercy was just so great in his life. Finally, chapter 4, verse 13. Having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak. How come it doesn't just say having such faith? Why does it say having the same spirit of faith? I think if I went through this room tonight and said, do you have faith in God? I think most people would say yes. But if I was to ask you, do you have the same spirit of faith? I might scratch my head and wonder what you meant. What does that mean? How about this? Do you know the people in this room that have not just faith, but a spirit of faith? Like it oozes out of them, and they twitch at the opportunity to do the right thing. And they don't look at the world like it's all going downhill and everything's going to be lost and there's no hope in the world. They walk with like a pep in their step, and they're bouncing around trying to do what's right for everybody around them because they have this spirit of faith. You know what's weird about this verse? Paul quotes Psalm 116. He says, as it is written, and then he quotes Psalm 116, but it almost sounds like he misquotes it. Go to Psalm 116. The verse that people think Paul is quoting is Psalm 116, verses 10 and 11. I believed when I spoke. But look what he said when he spoke. I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. And it's a weird thing, you know, when Paul over there in Corinthians says, I believe, therefore I spoke. And then you come back and you look at this text and you're like, yeah, but what he believed when he spoke was, you know, I'm greatly afflicted and everybody's a liar. What is Paul doing by drawing our attention to this psalm? I don't think the idea is to just pull that one verse out of the psalm. I think Paul wanted us to think about the whole psalm. You know what's beautiful about Psalm 116? It's a perfect template for your prayers. I love being able to pray the Psalms. Psalm 116 is the best. Look at how it's structured. Verse 1 says, I love the Lord because. Someday, just write down on the top of a piece of paper, I love the Lord because. And start writing down your reasons. Because that's what the psalmist does for about 11 verses. I love God because of this, because of this, because of this, because of this. And then he gets to verse 12. And in verse 12, he says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? So you got two things on your list. I love God because, and what am I going to give to God because of that thing? If I love God because of my kids, I'm going to love my kids. If I love God because he listens to me, then I'm going to be a better listener to him. It's a very easy transaction. God's done this, so I want to do this. Folks, and if God has given us such trustworthiness that we can have faith in a spirit of faith, then you know what we owe him? We believe and we speak. I want you to do one last thing for me. I want you to think of the person in your life who did that for you. Do you remember them? They were like the one person that didn't get tired of your nonsense. They didn't lose heart in you. Everybody else did. Everybody else walked away because you were being stubborn. They didn't shy away from saying what needed to be said. They weren't timid with you. They loved you. So they spoke plainly. They didn't beat around the bush. I love you. God loves you. You need God. I'm not giving up on you. And because of their spirit of faith, they believed and they spoke and they didn't stop speaking. And because of that person, here you sit. Right? Do you remember their name? Of course you do. And somewhere out there, there's somebody that needs me and you to speak up, to have enough hope in God that it's going to help us be bold, that has enough sense of the mercy of God in our lives that's going to make us not give up, and that has given us enough spirit of faith that we're just never going to stop talking. Because, folks, there are people in this world that God is trying to reach. And he's been working on their hearts for years. And he's looking for a partner to do these three things so that they can be brought to the Lord. So open your hearts and work with God. If you're not a Christian tonight, we invite you to become one. If you're somebody who needs our prayers for whatever reason, please let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing this song together.